Tonight we want to start by just taking a few moments to get a little background on the book of Philippians, because just like you open a book and you read the flyleaf and you read the introduction and the preface to find out something about the purpose of the book, why it's written, when it was written, and so forth. And we want to do that so that when we actually get into the book of Philippians, there's a pulse beat there. It's not just a book, but the Holy Spirit is making us feel like that we're right there in Philippi, and we are getting the essence of Paul's heart to these people. So I want to begin with just giving a little background on the book of Philippians. And I want to tell you something that I've discovered about the city of Philippi, and then a little bit about the church there, how it got started, and then some characteristics of the letter that Paul wrote, why he wrote the letter, and then the final thing about the background is just a little bit about the author himself. How many of you know where the city of Philippi is? All right, there's a sprinkling of you. It's in northern Greece. And I think one of the highlights of my life was when I had the privilege of taking six university students and in what we called an overseas training corps. And we flew over to Brussels, Belgium, got three Volkswagens, and then drove down through Belgium, Germany, Austria, Yugoslavia into Greece, and then across the northern part of Greece, on our way to the Middle East. And we were going down to spend 10 weeks with Waldron Scott and his Arabs down there, witnessing out in the villages. And one of the highlights on the way was to stop at the remains of the old city of Philippi and to see where they feel the prison was, where Paul was in stocks with Silas. And the city, even in the day when Paul went there, just to get a little perspective here, over here, Jerusalem, Antioch, where the missionary movement began. Over here's Rome, and then Philippi is right here in the northern part of Greece. And when Paul came there on his second missionary journey, it was already a city 432 years old. It had been founded in 368 B.C., by the father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon. So it was an old city in that it bore the name of Philippi. Now it was very strategically located because there was a mountain range that runs right down through this part of Greece and Yugoslavia. And the city of Philippi is in a pass, a mountain pass, that separates the east from the west. And all land travel that went from the east to the west had to go through this city of Philippi. Now, when Paul came there on his second missionary journey, it was a city that was declining. It had seen greater days. Back in the days before Christ, it had had a lot of rich gold and silver mines, but these were already exhausted. But it was also an occupied city, in that it was one of the great cities called a Roman colony, and it was filled with men who had been in the Roman military, and they were now retired or veteran soldiers taking their retirement there in Philippi. Now, the church in Philippi was founded on Paul's second missionary journey, and he visited the city on at least three occasions. That once when he founded the church, on his second journey, and on his third missionary journey, he went through there on his way to southern Greece and then came back through. So the Philippians had a lot of personal touch with Paul. We're in the day of the women's lib, and Philippi was the first European church, and the first convert in that church was a woman by the name of Lydia. She was not a Greek. She was from the country of Turkey, which was called Asia then. But the church in Philippi was multinational. It began with a foreigner, Lydia. Also a Roman jailer and his wife were converted in their family. There was a slave girl there. Perhaps she was Greek or may have been African. She may have been from someplace up in northern Europe. But we know she was a slave girl who was demon-possessed, a fortune teller. And one day, Paul cast the demon, the evil spirit, out of her, and I can't help but feel that she too was in that church. But the general characteristics of the Philippian church, there are two that are outstanding. And we see one of these when Paul, in the beginning of his letter, says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, verse 3, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippian church was a witnessing church. They didn't just let their pastor carry on the ministry. They were involved in spreading the gospel. But another thing about this church was they were a very generous church. When Paul was on his missionary journeys at different places throughout Greece and other places in the Roman Empire, the Philippian church was the only one that time and time again sent very generous gifts to Paul. And by the way, I have heard it said over the many years and since I've been a Christian that, boy, wherever you find a fellowship of Christians who are out evangelizing, they're out helping people, and they're giving generously of their money, it's a healthy church. It's a healthy fellowship. But we're going to find out that even with those characteristics, you can have problems. And the devil is very subtle. He can creep in and cause other kinds of problems that can nullify the effect of some of our ministry if we're not careful. But this church was active in the ministry, and it was very generous in its giving. Now let's just try this evening to picture this church in Philippi meeting together, and who are some of the people in the group? Well, over here is a very well-dressed lady. She's a businesswoman. She's a dealer of a special kind of material called purple. And that's Lydia. She was converted when Paul came to the city. And on a Sabbath day after he got there, he went down by a river. And when we were there in Philippi, we went outside the city and there was an old dried up stream out there. It was the only one anywhere around the city. So it might have been that stream where Paul went out and met these women praying. And across the room, perhaps we see a girl in just very poor clothing, a woman in rich clothing, a young girl in perhaps poor clothing, this slave girl. And then over here is a man in a uniform, an older man perhaps, because he had already been given the responsibility of the whole prison system there. And so he and his wife and children are there in the church. And then the scripture says when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, I'm writing to the saints, to all the saints at Philippi. And then he says, including the overseers and deacons. So there are the Christians that have come to Christ. There are some of the elders and there's the deacons in this group. But in chapter 4, Paul sends greetings to a man by the name of Clement in verse 3. Now, Clement was one of the old-timers. Paul says, Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And that was a tremendous blessing to me as I meditated on that, you know, every one of us here tonight who knows Jesus Christ personally as our Lord and Savior, that in the very presence of God, there's a book. And back in the early pages, there's the name of Lydia. There's the name of Clement. And then on further down is Ken Metzger, Diane Elshire, and every one of our names. I like the way Paul said that. All the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, also in the room, over on the very extreme over here, is a woman by the name of Euodia. And over on this side of the room is a woman by the name of Syntyche. And they don't speak to each other. Now, they're not new Christians. They're old Christians. They've been in the church about as long as the church has been there. They're some of the leaders in the church. Paul had known them and met them when he was there. They were not getting along. And someone has referred to them not as Euodia and Syntyche, but odious and soon touchy. And there they are in the church. And then there's a fellow who is a tremendous faithful man in that congregation by the name of Epaphroditus. Now, at the writing of this letter, Epaphroditus is not in Philippi, he's in Rome. Because he was the one the church chose to take a very generous gift to Rome so that Paul would have something to buy food, clothing. And you see, in those days, unless someone gave you something, you just didn't eat. It's still that way in many parts of the world today in some countries. If you get thrown in prison, if your relatives don't bring you food and clothing, you don't have anything. And they sent a very generous gift. And when Epaphroditus got to Rome, he became very sick, almost died in knocking himself out to make things comfortable for Paul. And so this Philippian church is a very live church. Now there were three main reasons why Paul wrote this letter. First of all, he just wanted to say thank you. Not just for that gift, but he wanted to remind them that over and over and over, they had ministered to his needs. But a second purpose that he wrote the letter was he wanted to give an exhortation to those two women to come back together in fellowship and to be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, it's amazing. You know, that's no problem that just happened in Philippi. Probably the majority of the churches in the world today have two people. Sometimes it's not just the women, it's two men, or a man and a woman, but they don't speak to each other. I remember in a church when I was just a boy, we had a new pastor come to our church, and he gave a message on the book of Revelation. And he took a certain interpretation of the millennium. And one of the old brothers stood up and challenged him in the service. You are wrong on that. And the young pastor just kind of said, well, here's why I see that. And the old brother got so angry that he left the church, never came back for 4 years until that pastor left. Well, you see, it's that very problem that Paul is writing to. Don't do that. Paul says, I beseech, I urge you, Euodias and Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. And Psalm 133:1 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that word pleasant that David uses, or the psalmist uses in Psalm 133, is the same word that the Hebrews use for the sweetness of honey and the harmony of music. How pleasant it is. And boy, wherever you see Christians who are big enough in their hearts to allow for each other's humanity, it really is something to behold, because many of us are too often soon touchy. So one of the second purpose was to straighten out this quarrel. But then the third purpose that Paul wrote the letter was to give instructions to the Philippians as to how citizens of heaven ought to live on earth. It was sort of preventive maintenance. I want to straighten out this quarrel, but I want to give you some principles by which you can live, and if you're living by these principles, this won't happen again. And I think the reason Paul was so urgent in his writing of this letter is when you've had a lot of fruit and the Christians are healthy, where is the devil most likely to attack? Well, two of the influential people in the fellowship. And if he can get them fighting, he'll divide the fellowship, and there can be no power of the Holy Spirit in a fellowship where people aren't speaking to each other. See, the Holy Spirit is very easily grieved. And this is one has been throughout the history of the church, one of the devil's favorite strategies to get people not liking each other. I remember one day at a conference on the East Coast of the United States, a fella came up to another fellow at the conference, and he said, I want to apologize to you. He said, 5 years ago, I heard a rumor about you, and I decided then I wasn't going to like you. And he said, for 5 years, I have avoided you. I never wanted to come near you, but at this conference this week, the Lord has really convicted my heart about that, and I've seen that that rumor was not true. And I want to be your friend. And the fellow said, you know, all those years, I wondered why I couldn't get close to you. And at that conference, they were reunited. But you know, when I heard that story, I thought, what a tragedy. 5 years missing fellowship because someone sowed discord among brethren. Paul wants to tell us what we can practice in our fellowship so that won't happen. Now, let's look a little bit in background. We've looked at the city, we've looked at the church, and then the letter. But let's finally look at the author. When Paul came to this church, he had a tremendous ministry. But, fellas and gals, that didn't happen at the beginning of Paul's Christian life. He had a lot of preparation for that ministry. First of all, when he became a Christian, he went down to Jerusalem. The Jews were after him, and so the apostles shipped him out, and for at least 10 years, we have no idea what happened to Paul, except that he was up in Tarsus in southern Turkey, and these are Bible teachers call the 10 years of obscurity in Paul's life. Now, C.I. Schofield, the man who wrote the notes for the Schofield Bible, his observation was that in the life of every great man or woman of God, they have to go through three tests, and usually they're in the same order. But the first test that often God calls upon a Christian to go through is the test of obscurity. It's a time when nobody knows what's happening to you. You don't have any feedback as to what contribution you're making. And maybe you're on the back side of the desert, and you wonder sometimes, does anybody really care? And Schofield says many Christians at that point, they lose heart, they get discouraged, and they quit because they're not getting any credit. And he says many Christians do not pass the test of obscurity. But he says for those who do pass that test, they then have to pass the test of popularity. And he says here, many fall by the wayside because they fail that test and they fall into pride. But he says, for those who do pass the test of popularity, they have to face the test of suffering. And he says there, many become resentful. I remember a service over in Nairobi, Kenya, that was one of the highlights of our 5.5 years in Kenya. Alan Redpath came and spoke in our church. He, for many years, was a pastor in the Chicago area. And he told how for years he had spoken at Keswick meetings and conferences and pastors' conferences all over the world. And then one day, God gave him a stroke. And for 5 years, he was lying in his bed. He could not speak a word. And he gave us testimony of how his heart began to be resentful, and how his spirit became bitter. And one day his wife and children came into him and said, Daddy, remember the messages you've preached. What about your messages where you said the grace of God would be with you in the time of trial? And he said, I even resented them coming in and telling me that, but when they left, I knew that they were right, and I took their correction. And he said, I rolled over and I said, God, I'm going to praise you for this. And he stood up and just told us how after 5 years, then God gave him his voice back. Well, you know, he had gone through the test of obscurity, then the test of popularity, and then the test of suffering. And Paul also suffered because if you read the 16th chapter of Acts, Lydia became a Christian. He cast the demon out of the slave girl. But then when the masters of this fortune teller were all upset over the fact that their source of gain was gone, they threw an uproar, didn't realize Paul was a Roman citizen, and Acts 16 tells us that they gave many strokes to his back, probably just raw and bleeding, and took him into not just the prison, but the inner prison, and fastened his hands in the stocks with Silas. And at midnight, having suffered there, they were praying and praising God. And boy, heaven couldn't hold back. I mean, the earth shook and there was an earthquake. And the text tells us that all the doors of the prison were open and everyone's chains fell off. Well, it was a tremendous manifestation of God's power. Boy, when you suffer and praise the Lord, that there's just nothing in hell that can hold that kind of power back. And Paul had learned to suffer. But you know, before he ever went to Philippi, before he ever launched on his missionary journeys, he was there with Barnabas in Antioch, and he was just ministering to these people, feeding them on the Word, helping them learn to walk with Jesus Christ. And then one day, while they were ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereto I have called them." And then they went out on their first missionary journey, and then it was the second journey where they went to Philippi. But as I was meditating on this, I thought, well, you know, Paul had learned to be content with the thing that God had given him to do that day. You see, many of us Christians, we're doing what we do today, but we're kind of waiting for that, boy, if I can just get out of here and go do this thing. Well, Paul had learned to just minister with all his heart right where he was. And then the Holy Spirit sent him out to something else. But you know, on his second missionary journey, he was moving along through these churches where he and Barnabas had led many to Christ on their first journey. And then they began to move on into some new territory, and they really wanted to go up into a certain area of northern Asia there. And two times they kept trying, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go. And finally they wound up in Troas just wondering, well, I wonder what God wants us to do. And in a dream that night, Paul saw a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." Now it's at that point in Luke that the pronoun changes and you start seeing, instead of they, you see the pronoun we. It's a very clear distinction in the book of Acts. And possibly that's where Paul met Luke. And I think I've heard Jim Downing say that he wouldn't be a bit surprised someday to find out that that man in that dream was Luke, saying, "Come over and help us." Perhaps Luke was from Philippi. But the thing I learned from that was that Paul had learned to take no for an answer. If he had forced his way through and not been sensitive to the Holy Spirit, he would have never wound up at Philippi. And you know, gang, one of the most difficult things in the Christian life is to learn to take no for an answer. You know, it must please God. I remember one day my kids came to me, Rod and Val came and said, "Hey, Dad, would you take us out ice skating tonight?" And I had an early morning meeting the next morning, and I had some preparation I needed to do. And I remember my first impulse was, well, don't come to me at the last minute like this and want me to take you out to the Broadmoor skating rink and stay up till 10:30 or 11 getting you back. I've got an early morning meeting. And I just kind of said that to them in certain terms. And on this particular occasion, I remember Rodney just said, "Okay, Dad, fine. That's all right. I just thought we'd ask." And he turned around and walked back in his room. And you know what that did to me? I thought, now I wonder if there's any way I can work out taking those kids out there. You know, when you want to do something and then someone says no to you, if you just say, okay, and just kind of back up, boy, it really works in the life of the other person. They begin to think, well, now I wonder if I really could figure out a way to do this. And I got to thinking, well, now at the Broadmoor, they've got sitting rooms up there, and while the kids skate, I could be doing my preparation tonight. Whoever said you had to have a quiet time in the morning? I mean, usually I do, but I could have it tonight. And that way then the kids could skate. Hey, kids, I've just been thinking about it. Come on back in and we'll go skating. But you know, gang, a lot of us, I know in my own life, I can tell you story after story where I fretted for days because God was saying no to me. And God loves to give His best gifts, but sometimes He sees a stubborn, selfish spirit that just wants our way. And but Paul had learned to be sensitive to God, and when God said no, he didn't push through. Well, you know, it's interesting that when you take a book and you turn to this source and that source, and everybody's got their own outline of every book. So I figured, well, maybe it'd be okay for me just to have my own. And I'll just share with you a few thoughts here, and then we'll pick up here tomorrow. But here's how we're going to approach this letter of how Paul wrote to the Philippians. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, he begins by praying for them. And then in verses 12 to 26 of chapter 1, he gives some examples from his own life of how God has enabled him to do what he had just prayed that God would help the Philippians to do. Then I believe that the heart of the letter begins in chapter 1, verse 27, when Paul begins to tell the Philippians how citizens of heaven ought to live on the earth. And I believe that Paul had several things he wanted to share with them. And in this section, he goes into five characteristics in depth. Then, to keep from laboring the point, or making his letter too long, or perhaps there was a boat leaving and Epaphroditus had to get on it. And so just like machine gun fire, from verse 2 in chapter 4 through verse 9, he just gives 7 or 8 real quick exhortations. No comment on them, just do this, 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 and this. And then he ends up the prayer by giving 11 verses to express his appreciation to those people. Now, I don't think this weekend we're not going to get into this and this. We're going to spend most of our time tomorrow and Sunday just on some of these characteristics, because I believe that in these, God is giving us through Paul the secret of a tremendous harmonious fellowship. And we're going to look at some of those. Let's look just for a moment at chapter 1 and just read a few verses here. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. By the way, gang, that little phrase there, in Christ Jesus, is one of Paul's favorite phrases. He wrote 13 letters in all, and in those 13 letters, 132 times, he either uses the phrase, in Christ Jesus, in Christ, in the Lord, in Him. But boy, Paul said the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And many times he interchanges those phrases that we're in Christ and He is in us. And Paul, just this was something in every one of his letters. It's an average of 10 times a letter. Paul wants you to know that if you're a Christian, you're in Christ. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray,
that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve or distinguish the things that are excellent. Or as the New International Version says, that you may discern what is best in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, gang, let's just take a few thoughts on these verses, and then we'll have prayer and sleep on it tonight and wake up and pick up with verse 12 tomorrow. But I want us just to notice a few things about Paul's prayer life here. Notice the characteristics of his prayers in verses 3 and 4. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." I wonder how many of us, when we pray for other people, actually thank God for them. Well, you know, sometimes we can come before the Lord and actually accuse people in our prayers. "Lord, so-and-so has got such a problem. God, help him to straighten out his attitude." But Paul was thankful for these people. And one of the signs of maturity is that people may have problems, but we see far more of their strengths than we do their weaknesses. See, the truth of the matter is that any Christian who's trying to walk with God actually literally has far more strengths than they do weaknesses. But it's the weaknesses that we tend to focus in on. And Paul just starts out by saying, "I thank God for you." I can remember back times in my own life when men of God, women of God, whom I have greatly admired and respected, came and just laid a hand on my shoulder and said, "Jim, how I thank God for you." Boy, what a tremendous encouragement. But Paul's prayer life was characterized with thanksgiving. A.W. Tozer says that if we don't learn to be thankful in everything to God, the only alternative is to become resentful, bitter, old Christians. Because there are a lot of things that happen bad in the world. There's a lot of evil in the world. But there's awful lot of good, too. And Paul said, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Now, what that says to me is that Paul's prayer was not only characterized by thanksgiving, but it was spontaneous. My wife has been a tremendous example to me in this. I lost count years ago of how many times I've heard her wake up in the morning and at breakfast or later say, "You know, I woke up this morning thinking about so-and-so, really burdened to pray for them." Well, you know, I wonder if we're out on a job or riding along in a car or waking up in the morning or lying in bed at night, if somebody pops into our minds, do we take that as an opportunity to pray for them? Paul said, "I thank my God every time I remember you." And then he says, "Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." Paul's prayers were also characterized with joy. And that would be something for us to ask the Lord. That, do you ever pray and when you get through with your prayers, you just kind of feel like you've kind of gone through the list? You know, you just kind of perfunctorily went through your prayer list. Well, I have. But you know, a few times here and there, the Lord's given a real joy in prayer. And I've actually prayed with some people that almost shouted when they prayed. And it was very refreshing to my heart to pray with joy. But then notice he said, "In my every prayer for you all." Paul prayed frequently. Prayer was a tremendous part in Paul's life. You know, every major occasion that we have in Acts 16 about the founding of the church at Philippi started with prayer. When Paul went out on that first Sabbath morning, he went out to a place where there was supposed to be a prayer meeting. And when he preached the gospel, God opened Lydia's heart. He was going every day to the place of prayer. And this demon-possessed girl kept coming out and hollering, "These are servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation."
And one day, Paul just couldn't take it any longer, and he turned and said, "Come out of her." But you know, that happened when he was on his way to prayer. In the prison, when he had been beaten, he was there in stocks, and it says at midnight, he and Silas were praying and praising the Lord. And boy, that earthquake came, and the jailer came in and said, "How can I be saved?" And it, you know, so the whole fellowship at Philippi was founded in an atmosphere of prayer. And I believe that one of the reasons why there was such power in his ministry. He says, "My every prayer for you all." I got a letter a couple of months ago from a dear old lady who was my Sunday school teacher when I was just 4 or 5 years old. And over the years, she told me in this letter, she says, "Jimmy," she says, "I've prayed for you for years and years." And she says, "I just want you and Jerry to know that every night at 9 o'clock, when Rosa lays her head down on the pillow, she prays for you." Boy, what an encouragement. Tears just flowed down my eyes. I mean, every night this dear old saint prays for me. I can't think of anything anybody could say to me that would encourage me more. And Paul said to the Philippians, "In my every prayer," but notice he said, "for you all." Another sign of maturity is that we learn to appreciate and pray for a variety of people. Do we pray for just people who are kind of like us or people who like us? Paul prayed for them all. And then he gives here the reasons why he prayed for them in verses 5 through 8. He says, "In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." There are many of you out in this room that have had experiences of being involved in ministry situations with other people. And actually getting out and spreading the gospel together kind of puts somebody in your heart. I remember over 20 years ago back at Baylor University, there was a fellow in my dormitory. One afternoon I said to him, "You know, I'm a coward at witnessing." I said, "Why don't the two of us go out and let's just go knock on doors and give our testimony out in this section of town?" So he says, "Man, you really think we can?" And I said, "Well, let's try it." So we prayed, and we went out, and we knocked on doors, and the lady had come to the door, and we'd say, ma'am, we know this probably is highly irregular, but we're students over here at this university, and Jesus Christ just means so much to us that we'd just like to give you a word of testimony. You know, we never had a door slammed in our face. One lady came out on the porch after one of us had given our testimony, and she said, "Would you pray for my son? He's an alcoholic," and she began to pour out her story, and she wanted us to stop and pray. We got to another house, and the lady came to the door and said, "We saw you coming. Come on in. We got the cake and coffee ready." And, you know, we just had a tremendous time that day of just going out and giving our testimony. Well, I have not seen Sid for 20 years. But you know, if he walked into this conference tonight, man, we just go and embrace and give each other a hug in Christian love because we've participated in the gospel together. He's in my heart, though we haven't seen each other for years. And Paul said, just in view, I do all of this praying, you're in my heart, in view of our participation in the gospel. And then he says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, gang, I think, boy, I wish we had more time for this verse. But I believe that one of the reasons why Paul could rejoice in these people was that he knew who he was and who God was. Sometimes we take too much responsibility for other people. You see, they are God's servants. They are God's children. And we can do what we can do. But there are some things that God wants to do in people's lives. And Paul just had the concept when he said, "I am confident that he who began a good work in you, he will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." I remember several years ago, Ivan Olson, the founder of the Maranatha, the Berean Church and Maranatha Bible Camp,
was talking to Walt Hendrickson and me, and he told us that when he first went into the ministry in the early years, he said it nearly killed him. He said, man, I was up till the wee hours of the night, up early in the morning, getting this problem settled and these people happy and these people helped in their Christian life. And he says, I got to where I couldn't even sleep at night. I was so nervous. And I knew it was going to kill me. And he told Walt and me, he says, I went to the Lord and I said, God, you got to give me an answer to this. I can't take this kind of burden. And he said, this may not sound very reverent to you guys, but he said, God gave me an idea that worked. He said, every night at 9 o'clock, I went to the window and I looked out and I said, well, old world, all day long I've tried to save you. And now if it depends on me, I'm sorry, but I'm going to bed. And he said, Walt and Jim, I laid down and slept like a baby. And he said that the wonderful thing about it was in the months ahead, more was getting done in the kingdom of God than when I was running around like a chicken with his head cut off. You see, it's a matter of priorities. We've got to remember that we're God's creatures. We're not supermen. We're not God himself. And Paul just knew that God was going to perfect that work in those people's lives. And then he says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Now, there's a lot there, but basically what he's just saying is that we've been in tough situations together. We've suffered, and we've had to claim the grace of God. You see, God's grace is always available to us, whatever our trial. But if we refuse to accept the grace of God, the only alternative is resentment. But they had suffered together. And then he says in verse 8, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul loved those people with the affection of Christ Jesus. I think out of this whole first chapter that one of the things that has really grabbed me is that little four-letter phrase there, or five words, the affection of Christ Jesus. Boy, love is the thing that really is the oil that holds us together in the body of Christ. And it's Christ's love flowing through us to each other. And it's on the basis of that that Paul then tells them exactly what he's praying for them. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, the basic thing that he prayed for them was that they'd know how to love each other. But love can only be real love if it's accompanied by wisdom, by knowledge and wisdom. You see, we can have wisdom and knowledge without love, but you can't have love without knowledge and wisdom. Because it's only as I soak in this book that I get to know Jesus Christ. And then, you see, that's something I can do. I can go into this Bible and I can get the knowledge, but only God can give wisdom. And Colossians 2:3 says that in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We had a fella living in our home when Jerry and I were first married that you could just cut the air with a knife when he'd come down to breakfast in the morning. I mean, you could just sense the tension in the air. And one day I took him aside and I said, what's the problem? You don't seem to like me. And he said, what do you not like about me? And he says, I don't like the way you hold your fork at the table. And I said, well, what else? He says, I don't like the way you say good morning to your wife when you come to the breakfast table in the morning. Well, you know, immediately I knew that must not be the problem. So we both took a day off and we went out to a little motel on the edge of town. And I said to him, I said, look, let's give our testimony to each other. Not the 3-minute, not the 5-minute version, but the 2 or 3 hour version. Let's just go back into our past life, our early times around home, our parents, teachers we liked and didn't like, and let's just get to know each other. So we each started out and we spent the whole day just giving our life story to each other. And when we each saw where the other was coming from, the struggles, the problems, the heartaches that we'd been through in our lives, we came out of that room that day loving each other. And to this day, he's one of the closest friends that I have on the face of the earth. But you know, when I had not taken the time to stop and get to know him, I didn't love him. And he sensed that. But Paul said that love will abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And it's on the basis of love that you will be able to make right decisions. Now, gang, the reason I wanted to get to that verse 10 tonight before we close is that that phrase, to be able to make right decisions, is one of the key phrases in the whole book. And it's our choices that get us in trouble. It's just day by day the choices that get us in trouble. But it's love that will enable us to always make the right choice. And then as a result of that, in the day of Jesus Christ, we will be transparent, blameless, and filled with the fruits of righteousness. Well, he's sleepy and so am I. I'm sure all of us are. Well, let's just pause and ask the Lord tonight to help us this weekend as we take off into this book of Philippians for the Lord to give us his love in our hearts. Jake, would you lead us?